But as we turn to the Word of God this morning, we continue in the Sermon on the Mount in this series of six divine clarifications, six divine commentaries, if you will, on different aspects of the Law of Moses. Jesus will introduce a teaching from the law, and then he says what is really at stake in that teaching. And last week we looked at do not murder and do not commit adultery. In combating the legalism of the Pharisees, Jesus is exerting his authority as the Word of God by teaching his disciples how the law was intended to be used, how to use it, as Paul says, lawfully. And like I said, last week we looked at the sixth and seventh commandments concerning murder and adultery, and how it's not enough to simply refrain from the external sin, but that there are internal sins that in and of themselves cause us to be just as guilty as the big two. We don't need to murder or commit adultery to be unrighteous. Simply hating someone or lusting after another is enough to accomplish that, is enough to render us guilty before God. And those are easy enough to understand. You don't need to be a believer to have this idea that murder and adultery are wrong. And the connection with hatred and lust is simple enough to understand, even though those sins are more difficult to master than murder and adultery are. But today we arrive at verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 5, and I invite you to turn there with me now. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Today we look at Jesus' teachings on divorce. Now, before we even read these two verses, I want to be clear at the outset what my goals and intentions are, and I want to be clear what my goals and intentions are not. This morning, I know for a good number of you here this morning, divorce has been a part of your life, or part of the life of someone that you love dearly. It's not my intention, nor do I have any interest in picking open old wounds that the grace of God has closed. I want to say that at the outset of our time in the Word this morning. When dealing with the sins of others, whether as a pastor or simply as a friend, I strive to have the same attitude and purpose that God has towards his children, namely repentance and restoration. And so if you have a relationship with God based upon the blood of Jesus, and you are seeking to live a life of holiness and sanctification through the ongoing confession of sin and work of the Holy Spirit, and you're desiring to be a living sacrifice to God, I want you to know in no uncertain terms that this church, this fellowship here, is for you. And I offer no condemnation of my own, no judgment of my own, if you are seeking to live a life in line with the Word of God and the Son of God, regardless of what your past may hold. At the same time, if the Holy Spirit is shining a light on an area of your life that you have not submitted to Him or repented of or come to terms with what the Word of God says about that area, I hope He uses this time to lead you into restoration and forgiveness. That any lingering guilt and shame, that the Spirit would close that chapter of your life this morning, that you may move on in the grace and mercy of God. I don't want to belabor this anymore. Hopefully you understand my heart in preaching this message this morning. I'll leave it at that. It's also not a sermon for a select few, but for all of us the Lord has brought together this morning, whether married, single, divorced, widowed, whatever the case may be. And again, our text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. And I invite you to follow along as I read the words of the Lord. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I think now's a good time to pray before we go any further. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we admit that there are passages that sometimes sting more than others, or verses that cause us to feel like we're under a microscope. But help us to remember that your same word tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you cause us to set aside our pasts this morning so that we can see you and focus on you and why we even have this bond of marriage to begin with? Father, we recognize that it's all because of your Son, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen. It would be easy to spend our time this morning merely focusing on the institution of marriage and coming up with a list of scenarios that would biblically warrant a divorce. Now, we are going to talk about that because that's what Jesus talks about in our passage this morning. We don't have the luxury of skipping over passages that some of us may find uncomfortable or unnerving. It is our job as students of the Word of God, as believers, to faithfully go through every passage. But at the same time, I want to look at why marriage exists to begin with, what it points to, and why divorce is not to be treated lightly or of no consequence. We must go to great lengths to preserve the marriage covenant because marriage points to the greater union of Christ and his church. Jesus begins in verse 31 by referencing the law of Moses, and even more so, getting to the heart of what the teaching had become over the 1500 years between Moses' day and Jesus. You see, the law allowed for divorce. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. And as we're turning to Deuteronomy 24 by way of reminder, the covenant of marriage began back in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis 2. God instituted marriage because, as it's revealed to us at that time, he observed Adam and, realizing he was alone, decided that that was not a good state for him to be in. So he created a woman, Eve, to be his helper. Marriage didn't start as a social construct. It wasn't a scheme devised by politicians to create a new tax category. Marriage between a man and a woman was designed by God to fulfill a purpose. And as we'll see in a little bit, that purpose was not merely utilitarian. It wasn't to combat It wasn't to combat loneliness or to establish the family, but it pointed to something greater. It was a type of something to come. It was a picture of something even more beautiful. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But by the time the law of Moses is given, about 2,500 years after Adam and Eve and the institution of marriage, there are now instructions as to how to properly end the covenant of marriage. And in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, we read this in the law of Moses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband, the first husband, who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So in these verses, an allowance is made for divorce. An allowance is made for the ending of a marriage union. And as we see here in Deuteronomy 24, it was a privilege reserved for the husband. A wife couldn't initiate a divorce on her own. The husband had the sole authority and power to give her a certificate of divorce. And Moses says here it was supposed to be because of uncleanness, or as the NIV translates it, indecency. It was very narrow. Moses gave one reason for it, but the problem was that by Jesus' day, it was no longer narrow. It didn't stay narrow. In the centuries leading up to Jesus' arrival on earth, Jewish tradition allowed for divorce for any and all reasons. There are actually records, not in the Word of God, but other secular records during this time of men divorcing their wives because they burnt dinner. If a wife burnt the dinner, a husband, according to Jewish tradition in Jesus' day, could write her a pink slip for that reason. Get out of here. There's also records because they found another woman more beautiful. How about that? You know, this world's view of the sanctity of marriage disintegrated so much that if the roast was too burnt or too dry, all the husband had to do was pull out his parchment and his pen and send her on her way. It no longer had to reach the level of indecency or uncleanness. It could be for any old reason. And we could sit here dumbfounded that it could be over dry oatmeal, but the same careless spirit is alive and well today. Our legal system has a whole category devoted to it: irreconcilable differences. Now, I want to be clear on this, because I don't want you to walk away thinking that that I think a certain thing when I don't. There are circumstances when two people should not be living together, when two married people should not be living together. If there is abuse, if there is fear of abuse, separation needs to happen immediately while the situation is being resolved. As far as I'm concerned, that is a period, full stop. If you come to me and you are fearful of abuse, if anyone were to come to me and say that I'm in an abusive relationship or I fear abuse, I will tell you, you need to remove yourself from that situation. It is never acceptable. You may never find me counseling a married couple to get divorced, but you will also never find me telling you to stay in an unsafe home. Abuse of anyone, including a spouse, especially a spouse, is inexcusable and flies in the face of the commands of the Word of God and demonstrates that person doesn't obey the Word of God. But on the other hand, a lot of what passes for grounds for divorce today is also inexcusable and flies in the face of the Word of God. Turn back with me to Matthew 5. And in Matthew 5, Jesus continues in verse 32. The Son of God himself says, "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." These words are Jesus' clarification, his commentary on Deuteronomy 24. He limits what could be meant by uncleanness or indecency by specifying sexual immorality, by any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. And this isn't the only place that Jesus has this discussion. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, while the Sermon on the Mount was mainly aimed toward his followers, towards his disciples, Jesus has a longer dialogue with the Pharisees in Matthew 19 about marriage and divorce. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, if you'll follow along as I read this. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. First, and this is a side note, we stress that Jesus taught marriage was between a man and a woman. There is no redefining that which is clearly laid out for us in the Word of God. Marriage cannot be redefined. It can't be reinterpreted. And there is no finagling what the Word of God teaches. Jesus himself teaches us here that marriage is between a man and a woman. But more to the point of our passage today is verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus then goes on to list the exception of sexual immorality, just like he did in the sermon, or does in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says that Moses permitted divorce, that divorce was included in the law because of sin. Jesus wasn't just opening up. In fact, the culture of Jesus' day, they were the ones that opened divorce up to everything. Jesus reins it back in. And if you actually look at parallel passages in Mark and Luke, they don't even list the sexual immorality clause. Matthew's the only one that includes that in Jesus' teaching. So there were times where Jesus didn't even include that. But because our hearts can become callous and blind to sin, God allowed divorce through Moses. But Jesus says it was only for sexual immorality. That when Moses talked about indecency or uncleanness, he wasn't talking about burning the potatoes. It was only for sexual immorality. And so we talked about before, the point of the Mosaic Law was to point out sin and to point to Jesus. And so in this way, the law pointed out sin because it shone a big old spotlight on the hardness of our hearts in wanting to rid ourselves of someone who is unfaithful to us. In our mindset, if someone is sexually unfaithful to us within the confines of marriage, because we're sinful, we're permitted to rid ourselves of them, to divorce them. But Jesus is saying, look, all that does is point out your own sinfulness, because that is not extending grace and mercy. It's not having a humble heart, putting someone else ahead of yourself. It's the opposite of that. But the problem is, that's what we're called to do as children of God. It is uncomfortable. It's painful. And I do nothing to diminish the pain that is involved in a divorce or being cheated on in that way. But what we're called to do as children of God is to extend grace and mercy, even when it comes at a cost to us. Now, this is not saying in all of this that if sexual immorality enters the picture, that divorce is recommended and advisable. Jesus is not teaching that. There's no law or command in the Word of God that mandates or dictates that a husband or a wife can divorce if their spouse commits adultery. It's not an automatic divorce. It's allowed, but it's not advisable. It's permitted, but it's not prudent. It may not be easy. It may not be a short road. You may not get to the point in your relationship where you once were. Trust has to be rebuilt. You just don't automatically put yourself back into that situation to be hurt again. But God's will is clearly for restoration and reconciliation. That is what the Word of God teaches us. But yet, because of the hardness of our hearts, divorce is permitted. It is allowed. I had a teacher once tell me, Jesus doesn't give exceptions to things he prohibits. Jesus doesn't give exceptions to things he prohibits. So if he prohibited divorce, If he was saying in 100% of the circumstances, divorce is not okay, then he wouldn't have added a stipulation to it. And so clearly there's some aspect of this that divorce is permitted. It is allowed, even if it's not the best option. If divorce was never an option, if divorce was always wrong, the Word of God wouldn't give us two exceptions to when it is allowed and permitted, even if it still wouldn't be advisable or prudent. And yes, I said two exceptions. Jesus talks about adultery, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. I know we're flipping all throughout the pages of the Word of God, and we're looking at some larger passages this morning outside of the Sermon on the Mount. But if we're going to broach the subject of divorce, as uncomfortable and sticky as this may be, I want us to actually walk away today with a fuller understanding of what the Word of God says about it, especially since it's quite relevant in today's age. I suppose it's always been relevant. But 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 15. Paul, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Verse 15, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Unfortunately, we don't have time to talk about remarriage this morning. So if that's something that you have a question about, or even anything in general what I say, if I'm unclear or you disagree with me, by all means, let me know and let's have a conversation. I invite that. But I think remarriage is a bit of a moot point, because our view of marriage has in large part been corrupted by the secular legal side of things. Just because a county clerk issues a marriage license does not make you married in the eyes of God. And just because the judge bangs the gavel down on his desk issuing the divorce final doesn't mean that you are divorced in the eyes of God. Just because something is legal doesn't mean it's righteous. God doesn't work within the confines of our legal system. The opposite of that is true as well. Just because something is illegal doesn't mean it's unrighteous. But that's a discussion for another time. But if you're left wanting to talk about remarriage, let's have that conversation separately. But my main desire in bringing up 1 Corinthians 7 is this idea of desertion. This idea of abandonment, especially by a spouse who is an unbeliever. Paul says, look, if you find yourself in an unequally yoked marriage where only one of you is a believer, or I would extend that even so far as to say only one of you is a mature believer, you need to stay there and stay in that marriage covenant and allow the Holy Spirit to use you to minister to your spouse. You, as the believer, don't have an excuse for divorce in that circumstance. But Paul says if the unbeliever leaves, in verse 15, Paul says that the believer is not under bondage in such cases. There's a well-known author and professor, I'm sure many of you have heard of him, Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie is himself, or was himself, he's now with the Lord, divorced. In 1987, his wife left him. His wife divorced him. I don't know the reasons. It wasn't revealed, but she did, and she went on to remarry, but he remained unmarried for the final 25, 30 years of his life. I'm sure it wasn't easy. I'm sure it wasn't convenient, but his conviction from the Word of God was he was not free to remarry. It wasn't just because he couldn't find anyone. He didn't even look because he thought that it wasn't appropriate. And a lot of that stemmed out of this 1 Corinthians passage. So between the teachings of Jesus and Paul, the Word of God presents two exceptions to the prohibition of divorce. Two reasons why divorce is permitted: sexual immorality and desertion, adultery and abandonment. Yet just because it's permitted doesn't mean that God is okay with it. Those that wish to take a hard and fast line on divorce, which I do not, point to Malachi 2. Malachi 2, verse 16, it says, the Lord God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. And there are those that see this passage, or read in Mark and Luke, where Jesus' exception clause doesn't happen, and say, look, divorce is never permitted. There should be no divorces ever for any reason. I don't necessarily follow that, but we are told in Malachi 2, verse 16, that God hates divorce. And the word hate here means hate. There's no secret special meaning if you look in the Hebrew here. Divorce is contrary to the righteousness of God. It goes against the conduct and character of Almighty God to send a spouse away. Now, why does God hate divorce? How can we say that it goes against the character and the conduct of God? Turn with me to Ephesians 5, the last passage I'll have you turn to this morning. Ephesians 5. God hates divorce, and we must go to great lengths to preserve the marriage covenant, because marriage points to the greater union of Christ and his church. This is why God says he hates divorce. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33, another well-known passage, and we saw a parallel passage in our time in Colossians. But it's Ephesians 5, verses starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And don't focus on the husband's portion here. Focus on what Jesus does. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that Christ might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Look at verse 32 again. This is a great mystery. You might think I'm talking about husbands and wives, but what Paul's really talking about, is Christ and the church. When God instituted marriage back in Genesis 2, it was because it wasn't good for man to be alone. Adam needed a suitable helper. And so God created Eve to fulfill that need. Yet in that glorious and simple act of creating a wife for Adam, God was actually beginning a beautiful illustration of something far greater and far grander. The picture of a husband and a wife, the covenant of marriage, actually served to point to the relationship that Jesus has with his bride, the church. Marriage points to Jesus. Marriage is a type, it is a foreshadowing, it is an illustration of the relationship that Jesus has with his body, the church. God doesn't hate divorce simply because it's messy or it's painful or because of the emotional damage inflicted or because he's a legalist. God hates divorce because it mars the perfect relationship that exists between his son and the church. The relationship between Christ and his church cannot be broken. It cannot be severed. There's no divorce papers to be issued. We call that eternal security. And so when divorce occurs in the human realm, whether outside the church or within the walls of the church, divorces demonstrate the fallen nature and the sinfulness of man. It introduces imperfection into this picture of Christ and his bride. If the marriage between Christ and his church was Van Gogh's Starry Night or the Mona Lisa or the Sistine Chapel, divorce takes a big red paintbrush and just puts a stroke against it, because it mars the beautiful picture that it really points to, which is our relationship as a church to Jesus. In Ephesians 5, Paul instructs men on how to treat their wives by telling us how Christ loves all of us, by how Christ loves his children. Verse 25, Christ loves the church. Verse 25 again, Christ gave himself for the church. Verse 26, Christ gave himself so he would sanctify and cleanse the church. Verse 27, Christ sanctifies the church so that we would be holy and without blemish. Kind of reminds you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. The believing spouse is to sanctify the unbelieving one. Verse 29, Christ nourishes and cherishes his body, the church. Verse 31, Christ is united with the church. We are one body with him. We are one flesh with him, if you will. And the takeaway here is marriage is not primarily about us. Now, don't get me wrong, we benefit greatly from marriage, that partnership, the children that result from marriage under normal circumstances. We benefit from all of that, but it's not about us. And we demonstrate our sinfulness when we make marriage about us, when we exalt marriage itself over and above Christ's marriage to his church, Christ's relationship to his body. All of these things in Ephesians 5 are things that husbands are called to do, but we're called to do them because they point to how Christ loves his bride. He loves the church, he loves believers, he loves you and me. And so if God hates divorce, and it's part of the world in which we live and may even be our experiences, what hope do we have? I don't want anyone to walk away in here, regardless of what your lives have looked like, that I'm judging or things are doom and gloom and things are over for us. For those who have been impacted by divorce in one way or another, is there hope for forgiveness and restoration with the Lord? For those of us who are married and have made that commitment to love and to cherish, why worry about this? You know, it was even assumed when Laura and I were in premarital counseling, the pastor literally said, I know we don't even need to talk about divorce because it's not on your mindset. But look, who walks into a marriage thinking about getting divorced? You know, we don't have that approach. You know, there are some in here that have been married 50, 60 years. And by this point, it's too late to call quits on that. You know, it's far too much work involved at that point. You know, so what's in this sermon for you? Or for those who aren't married and have never been married, how does this teaching on divorce apply to you of all people? You're not even in the circumstance to get divorced. And you may think, well, I've never been divorced. I've had those great 50 years. We're not quitting. Perhaps you're not married. How does this apply to you? And the thing is, at the bottom of it all, no matter what our lives look like, no matter what's in our past, this topic today drives us to the foot of the cross. We have all sinned. Even if our sins don't look like the persons sitting next to us or across the sanctuary from us or across town from us or across the globe from us, we have all fallen short of the righteousness of God, the conduct and character of God. Yet I believe there is grace and mercy to be found after each and every sin because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Divorce doesn't get you kicked out of the kingdom of God. It doesn't make you less of a believer. Now, it may carry with it some consequences in the here and now, emotionally, legally, financially, relationally, But it doesn't separate us from God. Because once you are married to Jesus, once you belong to his bride, the church, there is no divorce from him. When we place our faith in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, sins are forgiven. No matter how far away from God our actions may take us, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 13, that we are now brought near by the blood of Christ. And that truth holds regardless of what sins drove us away from God, or really, what sin? Because all it takes is one sin to drive us away from God. Divorce is not ideal. I think even those of us in here that have had some experience with divorce or know people that have been divorced will readily admit divorce is not ideal. And yes, God hates it. But even in divorce, our sin is pointed out and we are pointed to Jesus. And as believers, we recognize that even if our earthly relationships fail, that our union with Jesus can't. It's not that it doesn't, it can't. As one of my favorite hymns goes, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Praise the Lord that forgiveness and freedom is found in him, regardless of our pasts. We may not be able to go back and undo some of the decisions we've made in the past. There may be things that we've done that cause us to close our eyes and shake our heads in shame and disbelief at how rebellious we could be. But the thing is, the past can't be undone. Those decisions can't be taken back. Those words can't be unsaid. The only thing we can do now is take stock of the lives that God has given to us now, ask forgiveness where forgiveness is needed, live in peace with one another, as Paul wrote in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, God has called us to peace, revel in the grace and mercy richly given to us, and seek to extend that same grace and mercy to others. As we go throughout our weeks, let's remember that Jesus doesn't offer divorce papers, even if we do. Even when we are unfaithful, and we are unfaithful any time we sin, we will be unfaithful to Jesus this week. I promise you that. Jesus remains faithful. Time and time again in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is compared to a harlot, to a prostitute. There's actually a whole book of the Old Testament, Hosea, devoted to that illustration, to that metaphor, that Israel continued to play the harlot with God. She continued to be unfaithful to God. But through it all, the beauty of Hosea is that God was faithful to Israel regardless. And he's still faithful to his children today. If you've believed in Jesus, you are a part of his church, and the worst of your sins cannot separate you from his love. Let that motivate and encourage us this week as we seek to be faithful to him. Let's pray. Father, as our time in your word comes to a close this morning, we are grateful for your grace and mercy, for your faithfulness to us even when we sin and are unfaithful to you. It doesn't matter what that looks like. Any one sin is enough to separate us from you. But we praise you because you are righteous and you are holy. And we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven and we could be on good terms with you. Would we not be weighed down by past sins, no matter what they are? But would your Spirit lead us to confess them, to agree that we have acted contrary to your conduct and character, so that the moment that we do that, we know that we are forgiven, and that we are restored, and that we experience precious fellowship with you. And anything that tells us otherwise is of the devil. Please be with us this week, and cause us to be faithful. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.